Please take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the Gospel account of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. It's found on page 1144, the Bibles that are there in the pew, John chapter 12. Then we'll turn after our John reading to the book of Genesis in our series through that book. John 12. People of God, hear now the very words of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let us turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It's found on page 10. Genesis 11. We'll read through verse 26, but our focus will be on the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And our text takes us back to the first 9 verses of this chapter. A congregation, it's common, at least in some schools, to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, that Pledge of Allegiance that we recite in our schooling contains a phrase. To some, it's a controversial phrase that we are one nation under God. We proclaim our unity as a people, as a nation, indivisible, yet with one important qualifier: under God. Now, that's key. What we find in our passage this morning is a time when man, all of man, was one nation, indivisible, one language, united in one purpose, but not under God. And as a result, God scattered that people. He divided man. That was actually for his people in mercy. As I proclaim to you this morning, God mercifully scatters men of ambition. God mercifully scatters men of ambition. And first, we want to consider from the first 4 verses man's work of ambition. Now, we saw earlier with the account of Ham's dishonoring of his father, the flood did not cleanse man's nature of evil. So we see here after the flood a repetition of Cain and Lamech's arrogance with man's work of ambition. We read this: "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." We read first of their moving eastward and settling in a plain in Shinar, an area in the region of modern-day Iraq. Now, it's not wrong to move to a place. It's not wrong to settle down. Noah did much the same. Noah had planted a vineyard. That would require you to settle down. That would require time and care, attention. Now, Noah, although he settled down, chapter 9, verse 21 tells us he still lived in a tent. These men, though, are shifting. And they chose to construct a building, a very durable building. They used fired bricks as their building material. And we see here ambition, not in the fired bricks, but the impulse of their heart that drove that building with fired bricks, to build a city and tower, to make a name and not be scattered. In these verses, verse 3 and following, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, this was no ordinary tower. It had a religious aim. What did we read? This tower with its top in the heavens. Now, by this, they did not mean they wanted to build a really, really tall tower, a skyscraper, and that's all. Because if they had wanted to do that, they should not have built it in the plain of Shinar. There are a lot higher places than the plain of Shinar. That plain is very low, as far as we know. No, when they say they wanted a tower to have its top in the heavens, There's more in mind here, and that's religion. Now remember earlier, we talked about Eden being a mountain, the mountain of God. Remember, the waters went in four directions from that, from the middle of that garden. And the altar, like one that Noah built, is a pointer to that. It rises up above the land around, just a pointer. We find that here with the Tower of Babel. And we know that from what we know of the religions of that time. The mountain of God, Eden, which God had made, most likely it had been destroyed in the flood. Now after the flood, wicked man seeks to build his own access point, his own ladder to God. He's not content to follow Noah's example and build an altar, just a small representation, a memory of that mountain of God. But wicked man wants to build the mountain himself, a tower with its top in the heavens. Even Cain didn't build a tower. Lamech. Cain built a city. He knew the mountain of God was Eden, was still there. He knew it still existed, could be seen. These men, though, after the flood, well, sinful man can build a tower to heaven. Now notice something else here. Now, children, if you think throughout the Old Testament, what type of building did most people build for their religious purposes? Well, a temple, a house for their gods. Now later, mankind, even though wrong in their religion, had still learned from what we find going wrong at Babel. Later, man would build a temple, a house for their gods, as though their gods had come down to them. But not here at Babel. At Babel, man's ambition, man's arrogance was so great, they sought to ascend into heaven themselves by their own works, their own labor, their own achievement. Come, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So that religious purpose, and we see tied into there, making a name for themselves. It connects this building of a city, building of a tower, connects with making a name for themselves, not being scattered. Of course, building a city, building a tower would make a name for them, if they could make a civilization flourish in that city. That's what would really make a name for themselves. Mankind here sought to supply everything. Who needed God? Who needed the God of mercy to come down? We can do it ourselves. So it is today, isn't it? Man hasn't changed. Society of man seeks to build monuments to itself, to the accomplishments of its members, citizens, warriors, entertainers. Now, it's not wrong to build a monument or to remember those whom God in his providence has used in visible ways in the history of a people. That's not wrong in and of itself. It is wrong when we lose sight of God's provision in a great victory, God's blessing in the sending and using even of a hero. It's wrong when a mere man, let alone a wicked man, is celebrated with great pomp and great fanfare. Our age is no different from what we read of in the Bible this morning. Man's trying to make a name for himself. Why would they need to make a name for themselves? Well, who wants to stay with a loser? Aren't we tempted? Don't we have a tendency to gather around the successful, the powerful, the group that has a name? Doesn't peer pressure hit us too? We want to be in the in group? We all feel that. We know that. Heroes, leaders, they make monuments. People flock to them. Now notice in verse 3 that it's a group of man that wants to make a name. They want to hold together. See that verse 4. Right here, we don't read the name of just one man like Nimrod. Who knows? Perhaps it was he. Perhaps a Nephilim. But it's what we read, though, in general, men together who moved, men together who settled, men to said to one another to do this boastful, arrogant work. They were of one mind. It doesn't have to be a worked out conspiracy. They all thought the same. They had one mind, one intent, one speech, one purpose, one religion, one ambition. Do what God had done with Eden. Become in their own strength like God. Now let's apply this beyond that of our society. It's obviously wicked. What about us? And we can talk about the world all day long. What about us? How often do you and I look to personalities in churches, in organizations, rather than to faithfulness? How often we're wowed by a man or a woman and flock to him or her rather than seriously sitting down and examining, is what they say true? How are they living? Does it really match with what the scriptures teach? As a congregation, there are very proud people out there. But even we naturally, aren't we drawn to successful people? Those who appear to be successful from an earthly perspective? Now, young people, young adults, I especially address you in this. You're growing up in a time where the media focuses on and exalts personalities and charismatic, energetic, popular, talented persons. Beware of those cults, personality cults. Guard yourself. Guard your heart. Not only that you would be kept from being led astray by them, but also that you and I would not seek to be like them. If you've been blessed by God in His mercy with an abundance of a visible gift, you will be tempted by our world, by the devil, by your own flesh, tempted to pride, tempted to arrogance, tempted to ambition. Guard yourselves. Don't seek to live to make a name for yourself. It's really neat when something you post goes viral, isn't it? But don't live for that. Pray and live that God's name would be hallowed in your life. Wicked man wants to make a name for himself. But even as they did in the time of the Tower of Babel, with the goal that they would not be scattered over the face of the earth, that goal is still today. It takes a different form, but it's still there. Wicked man abandoned his fear of God, forsook the providence of the one who for Christ's sake is our Father in heaven. Man sought to establish themselves, fearing what would come upon them if they did not fend for themselves. People go to where the jobs are. People go to where the power is, because in a job, in power, there's supposedly security. We think we have our fears answered. Those in Babel knew this. And so when they're trying to make a name, they sought to make a kingdom, expand their influence, keep their cohesion. In the mass of man is power, or so they thought. And so they must preserve that unity. They must grow in power, fulfill their ambition, so they will not be overcome. Forsaking God, they feared everything else. What a contrast. Now we won't come to it in this series, but think ahead to Abram. God said, leave your land. Leave your people. I'll bless you. Trust me. But forsaking God, they feared everything else. They sought in their unity to provide for their own defense, their own security. And so it is today, where unity in the world is exalted so that we together can accomplish great things, world peace, correct global warming, and so forth. Our society is descending, and even Christians who don't think in a Christian way, into an idea that the government is our savior to unify us so we can address the great problems in life, which the free market can't address, states can't address, families, societies can't address. The God of mercy doesn't provide, it's thought. Here's a problem. Let's get Washington to solve it. That thinking often infects us, doesn't it? We turn to man for salvation. And this often means turning to government. The one that has made a name for itself continues to try to make a name for itself. Here's man's ambition, cloaked in rhetoric, speeches to make it appear innocent, kind, gentle, loving, giving. At the heart is ambition. Yes, the ambition of man in Genesis 11, it continues to our own day and age. Now, it's not wrong to seek earthly solutions to earthly problems. it is wrong to do it from an unbelieving, God-denying heart. That's what's wrong, as these men did trying to build this Tower of Babel. But God is not fooled. God is not overcome. So we move to our second point. God issues a verdict, a condemning verdict. It's a verdict of arrogance, man's arrogance, verses 5 through 6. Man sought to ascend to God by his works. God comes down to man and passes judgment. These verses. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Of course, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He knew what was going on. Now, the word Moses uses there in verse 5, the Lord came down, it's different than the words used in verses 3, come, let us make, verse 4, come, let us build, verse 7, come, let us go down, come. Moses writes in this way, in verse 5, it's a different word, to show not that God needs to grow in knowledge, but this is a judicial coming. It's like an official fact-finding session to present evidence in a lawsuit. That's the type of word that's used here. God declares that the problem is that man's sinful unity leads to even greater sinful enterprises. Now think if our society, our world comes together and solves an economic crisis or solves global warming, solves racism, solves the pandemic. Well, people will say, well, government or scientists, others ought to solve all our big problems, right? Oh, they can do it. They've shown it. If only we band together. After all, we put a man on the moon. Why can't we do this or that? Now again, it's not wrong for problems to be addressed by man. It's why, it's how. And sinful man seeks to elevate himself. Government, science, whatever would be proclaimed then as our God. Man would be proclaimed as our God. And true religion, shuttled off, outlawed. And that's what's chiefly wrong here in our passage. In man throughout history. Man arrogantly setting himself up in the place of God, disobeying God, fleeing from God, rather than turning to him, seeking his mercy, obeying him. God has nothing to fear from man, but man ought to fear. Think of that. Before the flood, children, remember how God described man? Violence. Great violence against man. God didn't send the flood because man threatened God. It was violence against man. Man's intentions, based in pleasing man rather than glorifying God, will always result in the destruction of man. Think of abortion in our land. What's proclaimed? Choice. A woman's choice. Man's choice. Exalt man. What happens? Man is killed. An unborn baby has died. In the midst of proclaiming choice. So it goes in other areas. God is not harmed by man. It's man who is harmed when man has no regard for God. But also, it's for the sake of the saints that God divides the race of man. Christ's church will not be defeated, but in order that the gospel may extend and be declared with minimal or not as much interference, God acts. Man has erected their own religion. It's only a short time then before they would try to force all others in conformity with that false religion. God declares man to be following an arrogant path and passes judgment upon it. God does this in his mercy so that we would be preserved, so that God's plan of salvation would come to pass, true salvation. God passes this verdict upon man's arrogance. And then as we move to our third point, God divides man. God divides man, verses 7 through 9. Now look around today. Even though mankind is one race, There's only one race, human. There are now many languages. Here's where that originated from. God divided the language of man. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. It was not some naturalistic mechanism, it was an act of Almighty God. With the language divided, the persons are divided. Speech is how we express who we are. If you can't understand your neighbor's speech, you can't know him or her. You can't be one. Now we look around and we see a lot of division in our land, don't we? In God's providence, we see that in our nation, power opposes power. So one power doesn't get the ascendancy. It's actually merciful in one sense, although it points to man's sin. Mankind naturally focused on himself will not esteem someone speaking a different language to be like himself. There's distance there. Seeking unity only with those who share the same language. I'm not saying that's right, that's just a fact. Because they don't have ultimate unity in Christ. Man suppresses. He forgets the biblical doctrine about the unity of the human race. He focuses instead only on his own experience, difference in language, what he can feel and experience right there. Now, that's tragic. But given that man is sinful by nature and only increases in sinfulness, that's a merciful act of God. It's in the church where God redeems us to himself. That's where the language difference is undone at Pentecost. But for sinful man, it's an act of mercy. When God confused the language of man, the building ceased. The name building ceased. Man was scattered. We read here, verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called a Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It's ironic. That wicked man tried to make a name for himself and yet is ultimately scattered. Meanwhile, the saints of God, we put our faith, we put our hope in God and we're established. And we see that in the name of Shem. We read on into these generations. And his genealogy appears right after this. That's no coincidence. Now the name Shem literally means name. Yet his lasting name, Shem's name, isn't found in his arrogance because he accomplished so much. He built a tower that reached heaven. But simply because God chose him. Because God worked within him for God's purposes. Whose name is preserved here? The name of man before Babel? No. But Shem's name and his descendants, which finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus. We find that theme throughout the Bible, the theme of a name. Changing of name, yes, but a name. That theme comes through here too. Now, in addition to the origin of the differences of languages in our world, this origin of here is of Babel or Babylon. And Babylon throughout the Bible is viewed as the enemy of true religion. Even into the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's an enemy that really never goes away until the end of time. Until Jesus will return bodily to this earth and he will conquer completely all enemies. The enemy of pride, the enemy of sin. This act of God, this division of man into various languages, that's been where there has been much conflict in our world. But so much more would have happened if God in his mercy had not confused the language and divided men of ambition. So again, man's heart is sinful above all else. We by nature join with others in rebellion against God. Join with them against the kingdom of God, against God's children. That's our sinful bent. So it's an act of God's mercy. Negative act, so to speak, because it's in a judgment. But it resulted in a very positive act. The greatest outpouring of God's grace. And the giving of his only begotten son, Jesus. Ancient man sought to build a tower to reach the heavens. Jesus is God. Jesus was in heaven. Yet he willingly came down from heaven and he took upon himself our nature. Man in his pride sought to reach heaven. Jesus, out of his love, humbled himself and left heaven. He denied himself. He did not seek earthly fame. He did not seek an earthly name. He took upon himself not only our nature, but our suffering. Although he is righteous, he bore God's wrath against our sin. He allowed himself to be hung on Golgotha's cross, enduring the wrath of God against our sin in our place. He died on the cross. He was buried. Where's that a name? It would seem that Jesus' earthly mission had failed. That what he sought to accomplish, some kingdom on earth, it fell short. Even as the building of the Tower of Babel fell short, was frustrated by God's wrath. But there's a big difference. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is righteous. Jesus, unlike those who were building the Tower of Babel, did not seek to glorify himself. He sought to glorify his Father. Didn't we read that in John? Jesus, unlike wicked man, did not seek to be saved from distress on earth. He did not fear that. He submitted himself to the hour of trial. For this very reason, he said, I have come to this hour so that God's name would be glorified. We read that from John 12. And God had regard for his Son. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, from the grave, from this fallen earth, and seated him in glory in heaven at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over all. God gave to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By his death, Jesus, like a kernel of wheat falling into the ground, has produced many seeds, much fruit. As with the account in Genesis 9 of Ham's sin and Noah's cursing of Ham's son Canaan, so with this account, righteousness makes all the difference. Man is unrighteous. We are unrighteous by nature and pursue a path of rebellion against God, resulting in judgment. Jesus alone is righteous. He alone pursued that path of perfect submission, resulting in glorification. And yet the quest to reach heaven is still what drives so much of man. Well, they define heaven differently. That's true. They don't use that word often. But man still seeks some kind of paradise or rest or life or heaven. But man, as we see, will never arrive at it on his own. And neither will we by nature. We're sinful. We're separated from God. Yet sharing in Christ, belonging to Jesus, body and soul in life and in death, trusting in him, we attain heaven. For believer, you are forgiven of your sin, and you are heir of eternal life. Trust Jesus. The way to ascend to heaven is not by your own works, works of piety or works of productivity. The way to heaven is the cross, through Jesus lifted up on the cross. It's not you, it's not your labor, it's not my effort, it's not our goodness. It's not because you come to church. It's not because you were raised in a Christian home. It's not even because you believe. It's because of Christ. And be united with Christ brings righteousness, brings entrance to heaven. Not through our works. Christ's work received simply through faith. We must die to the sinful world. And everything associated with it, as Jesus said in John 12, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Therefore, you must repent and you must believe. Turn away from what the world is obsessed with and focuses on. What you and I by nature desire, what you and I by nature are. And turn to God through believing in Jesus. There's forgiveness. There's righteousness. There is the hope of glory. Only in Christ is righteousness found. Only through Christ do we enter into heaven. Only in Jesus does God solve all the problems man has. Man at Babel was afraid of what would happen to him should he be scattered. Believer in Jesus, have no fear. God has become your Father in Christ, and he watches over you for good or ill. Men at Babel were divided into various languages, and really has not undone that division to this day. But you, believer, you have been united to every other true believer in Jesus. So even though the world is torn apart, we aren't. We are one body in Christ, and we need to remember that and remind ourselves. You do, I do. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, black and white, Christ poured out his Spirit on Pentecost, granting his followers the ability on that day of speaking all those languages as proof that Jesus has rolled back sin, guilt, death, and has brought a new body. God's mercy was seen in scattering men of ambition, but God's grace overflows with sending his Son, who has suffered the penalty for our sinful ambition, who's reconciled us to God, who's reconciled us to each other. Now, congregation, we've come to the completion of this portion of our series through Genesis, a portion of the Bible that sets forth beginnings, that sets forth great themes that continue and are woven throughout the Bible, even to the end of time. And have you noticed something throughout this series? I hope you have. It all points to Jesus. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And even though man introduced sin and misery and death into God's cosmos, through Jesus God reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so in light of that, congregation, where do you find yourself? Created by God, yes. Fallen in Adam, yes. But have you been made alive in Christ? Have you been born again unto everlasting life? Are you trusting in Jesus? You have this incredible grasp of who you are, how you got here, what's right and wrong with the world. Remember the Reformed worldview? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, man's fall, Jesus' first coming, his second coming. We've got a lot of how we understand things. But has your heart been changed by the Spirit? You can know a lot. But is your heart changed? Don't go away from this series simply impressed with greater knowledge of our beginnings and themes. Go away looking unto Christ for a new beginning, looking ahead to that time when he will make all things new, fulfill our hope. By God's grace, let us do so. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful you have given us your word. And yes, we'd like more details and more stories and more facts and understanding, but you have told us what we need to know, what you want us to know, for your glory and our good. Open our ears to hear. Bring to our minds to remember. Change our hearts. May we always trust you. May we turn away from our own sin and ambition and pride and seeking life on earth. And seek first your kingdom, your righteousness, to cast ourselves on Jesus. Lord, we pray that. In Jesus' name, amen.